So when I was in Amsterdam last week for a theological conference at the University of Amsterdam, I took a day with one of my students who was also there at the conference reading a paper, and we decided to visit two museums in Amsterdam. The first one was the National Gallery, so to speak, the museum which housed the great paintings, and our purpose there was very, very narrow. We wanted to go and look at the paintings of Rembrandt, because, of course, Rembrandt was Dutch. But then, of course, they also had a museum completely devoted to the paintings of Van Gogh, and so we took in the museum of Van Gogh's paintings. And we wandered through the various rooms in which the paintings of Van Gogh were hung. And they had one room which took you chronologically through the beginning of Van Gogh's life as a painter. And you would wander from room to room because the rooms were divided in the years in which Van Gogh was painting. And the room begins, the first room begins with the first painting that we know Van Gogh ever did. And he did it under the tutelage of the master, under the mentor that he went to study with. And the story that goes with the painting is extremely interesting. He entered into this relationship with his master. He was the prodigy. And the master, to begin his painting life, puts before him a still life. Of course, a still life is simply items arranged on a table which have no movement. Of course, you're not painting a forest scene in which the breeze is blowing through the trees and the leaves are moving. You're not painting a pastoral scene in which the sheep are bedded down or in which they're being herded by a shepherd. A still scene is one in which you've just placed some items on a table, or perhaps some items on a floor or on a bed. And what Van Gogh's master did was simply take some everyday Dutch items. He took two wooden clogs, placed them on an old beaten-up table. He took a cabbage and put the cabbage next to the wooden clogs, and then he took some potatoes and just rolled them onto the table, and he took a piece of fabric, perhaps a cloak, and just kind of draped it in no particular fashion over the clogs and onto the table. And he turned to his student and he says, "Say something about that on your canvas. Take that still life, take this cabbage, take these clogs, take these potatoes, take this plain, ordinary table, and say something special about them through the oil and the canvas that stands before you. Say something extraordinary through your painting about these ordinary items." To this day, you can go into that first room of the Van Gogh display and you can see this painting, and sure enough, there's the cabbage, there's the potatoes, there's the wooden clog, there's this piece of fabric, there's this old beaten-up table. You see, this is precisely what worship is. Worship is the creature's opportunity not to say something extraordinary about the ordinary, but to look at He who is extraordinary and proclaim what is extraordinary about Him. You see, what Van Gogh did on that canvas is what we are to do when we worship. Today, it's frequently done that people confuse worship with simply music. You'll find no greater fan of music in this room, but music alone is not worship. Music can form worship if the music is saying something extraordinary about He who is extraordinary. But music cannot be worship. It goes outside the realm of worship if it doesn't say anything extraordinary about the one who is extraordinary. Preaching can be worship if preaching declares that the one who is extraordinary is indeed extraordinary. Preaching is worship. You're turning to your neighbor and declaring what is true and extraordinary about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, or the three of them together. That can be worship, as one neighbor turns to another and declares the extraordinariness about God. Worship is declaring what is extraordinary about the one who is extraordinary. Worship is declaring what is extraordinary about the one who is extraordinary. It doesn't have to be something you simply do with your tongue and with your mouth and with your breath. We see in the Holy Scripture that the manner in which you live your life ethically and virtuously is also worship. If you live in imitation of the character of God, your life of virtue is also worship. The question we're answering today is simply this: what is worship? Would you come with me to the 15th Psalm? Psalm 15. Here's our question today: what is worship? We're not interested in saying anything about a cabbage, although wonderful works of art can say something about a cabbage. We're not interested in declaring anything about a pair of clogs. We're not interested in declaring anything about a few old musty potatoes and an old broken up wooden table. We want to say something. We are artists in the fact that we want to say something on our own canvases with our own oil, not about cabbage, not about potatoes, not about a table, not about clogs, but about He who in His very nature is extraordinary. Psalm 15. A psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? These two words, sanctuary and holy hill, are terms that David is using to describe Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, which sits on the hill, but not simply the city, but a particular place, a particular space, a particular location within the city, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, in later years, the temple. In other words, what David is asking is this question: who in the world is worthy to enter into the tabernacle, to enter into the temple within Jerusalem? You see, that's the question of worship. Who can enter into the sanctuary? Who can climb the mountain? Who can ascend the mountain into the temple, into the tabernacle, into the sanctuary. And notice the psalmist goes on to answer his question. He whose walk is blameless. Why? Why is it only the one whose walk is blameless that can enter into the temple? Because the temple is the dwelling place. The temple is the location in space and time in which God has placed his special ministry of blessing and of judgment upon Israel and the nations. You see, because God is blameless, the only one who can ascend up the hill to the tabernacle or into the temple is the one whose walk is also blameless. And the one who does what is righteous. Why? Why is it only the one who does what is righteous that can dwell in the sanctuary, that can ascend the mountain to the temple? Because you see, the Lord of Israel, the Lord who is introduced in verse 1, he is the one who only does what is righteous. You see, he is extraordinary in his blamelessness and in his righteousness. And so the only one who can ascend is the one whose life mirrors the virtue and the characteristics of the one whose temple it is. Because you see, for the psalmist, worship is life. Worship is life. And by our righteousness and by our blamelessness, we declare the extraordinary righteousness and blamelessness of the Lord. But notice, it's just not the one who is blameless and righteous, but he comes very specific now into what this righteousness and blamelessness is particularly characterized by. So blameless and righteous are these large umbrella terms. The person who climbs the mountain, the person who enters the sanctuary, the person who has access to God is the person who is blameless and righteous. And here are the particular ways, here are the specific ways that you are to be blameless and righteous. The one who speaks truth from his heart. Notice that the psalmist didn't simply say, the one who speaks the truth. The psalmist didn't simply say, the one who is truthful. The psalmist didn't simply say, the one who tells the truth. Notice the language that the psalmist uses. The one who speaks the truth from his heart. In other words, the psalmist is not interested merely in behavior. It's not your behavior that gets you into the temple. It's not your behavior that provides the steps for you to climb. It's not your behavior that provides the elevator to raise you to the sanctuary. It's not your behavior that provides the escalator by which you are able to ride up the mountain. It's not your behavior. Anybody can tell the truth in a variety of instances under the right motivation or the right pressure. If you are waterboarded enough, you will tell the truth. But you're not telling the truth from your heart. If I bribe you, You might tell the truth, but you're not telling the truth from your heart. If I strangle you, you might tell the truth, but you're not telling the truth from your heart. You see, what the psalmist is getting at is the kind of person that can ascend the hill is the person who is truthful because inside, in her soul, in his heart, his very character, the very warp and woof of who she is a person of truth. The psalmist isn't infatuated with your behavior. You can get a child to behave with the right motivation, but that doesn't mean that the child is behaving in his heart. You may tell a child to sit down at the dinner table, but the child might very well say to you in his heart, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." What the psalmist is talking about is not your behavior. The psalmist is talking about the person who is telling the truth on the inside, and because she's telling the truth on the inside, she's telling the truth on the outside. You see, that's who God is, and that's what makes God extraordinary. God isn't a being who simply behaves righteously, or a being who simply behaves blamelessly. He is blameless. Every fiber of his divine being is blameless. He can't do anything but that which is blameless. God just doesn't do righteousness. God is, in the very fiber of his divine being, his nature and his essence, by definition, is righteous. He can't do anything but righteousness. And so the psalmist informs the person that the only one who can ride the escalator into the sanctuary that dwells on the holy hill is the one who is truthful in his or her heart and has no slander on his tongue. One who doesn't speak evil against his neighbor. One who does not criticize his neighbor. One who does not backbite. One who does not tell untruths about her neighbor. One who doesn't gossip in a mean way about his neighbor. And he casts no slur on his fellow man. We can all hear our mothers here, can't we? If you don't have anything good or nice to say about a person, what? Don't say anything at all. You see, this is the person who can ride the escalator up to the sanctuary. But notice, the person is also one who despises a vile man. The psalmist has just listed everything that you are to love. You are to adore blamelessness. You are to adore righteousness. You are to adore being truthful in your heart and mouth. You are to adore letting go of slander, but you are to hate, you are to despise vile people. It's a very strong way, a very harsh way of contrasting that in the life of the worshiper, there are things which the worshiper loves and there are things which the worshiper hates. You see, the worshiper loves the God who is blameless, the God who is righteous, the God who only is truth and who only speaks truth. He adores the God who never slanders anyone, but he despises the man who is unlike God. Because of the contrast between the God who is extraordinary and the ordinariness in our world of the vile and evil man. He may despise the vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, those who keep oaths. Notice, even when what? It hurts. Even when it's difficult. Even when it's unimaginably hard. You see, it's not behavior. It's the inner fortitude, the inner character of the person that makes one able to ride the elevator to the sanctuary and to gain access to the one who dwells there. One who lends money, but without usury, without charging interest. In other words, one who is generous to those who do not have, because this is the extraordinariness about the one who dwells on the mountain. The one who dwells on the mountain never charges you for his blessing. He never taxes you for his blessing. He never imposes interest upon you for his blessing. What he has to give you, he gives to you, but he never asks interest in return. And since that is the extraordinariness of the one who dwells in the sanctuary, since that is the otherworldliness of the one who dwells in the sanctuary, since you and I, in the business of lending money, are so accustomed to the ordinariness of interest being charged, the psalmist wants you to know how extraordinary, how odd, how different, how weird God is. He gives, he loans without charging interest. And therefore, if you want to ride the elevator to his holy place, then you need to match him. You need to imitate him in his generosity. That's what worship is. Worship is a person who in his inside, who in her heart, takes joy and pleasure in being generous and in loaning without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. I'll give you this if you say this. I'll give you this if you do this against that person. I'll befriend you. I'll support you. I'll be with you. I'll be behind you if you take a position against one who is innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. You see, what the psalmist wants you to know, first of all, from Psalm 15, is that worship is proclamation. Worship is saying something about the one you are worshiping. But you're saying these things by how you treat the people at your tables. The first thing that the psalmist wants you to know is that worship is your life. It is your attitude. It is your character. It is the warp and woof and the fiber of your being. That's what worship is. Worship is who you are, not merely how you behave. Because in your worship, you are saying something, not about cabbage, not about clogs, but something about he who is extraordinary in his blamelessness and righteousness, and so the one who can be transported to the top of the mountain is the one who in her character, who in his heart, is like unto the one, because by virtue of being this way, we are proclaiming who he is. But it's not only who you are that comprises worship. Come with me to Psalm 99. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. You see, twice there the psalmist uses the word holy as the reason why you are to worship. You are to worship, and you are, did you catch the psalmist's words? You are to exalt. And how do you exalt the Lord? Notice that in verse 5, you exalt him at his footstool. You exalt him by recognizing that you are worthy only to approach the footstool by humbling yourself, by refusing to exalt yourself, by having a true perspective of yourself and your puniness. This is how you exalt him. By recognizing that he is holy in his exaltation, that he is exalted above us, and that we are only able to recognize ourselves for who we are. The recognition that it is only at his footstool that we can come is the attitude which characterizes all of worship. Our puniness, our unimpressiveness. Worship begins with an utterance like unto this, that is said truly and honestly, nothing I do or say impresses God. Nothing I do or say impresses God. Notice also that in Psalm 132, verse 7, you don't need to go there, but the concept of footstool is mentioned yet again. Notice Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Notice that in worship there is also oral proclamation. That oral proclamation can simply be shouting. It can be a verbal announcement, a verbal declaration without the accompaniment of music or a melody. It is to shout something, to say something, to proclaim something. But notice that it can also come in the form of joyful songs. You see, worship is saying something about God, proclaiming something about God through your being, through your attitude of littleness and puniness, and through verbal announcement and verbal statements with music, without music. So you are declaring something about him, and Psalm 100 wants you to see specifically what some of those things are to be. Verse 3, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. The psalmist wants you to declare that he is creator, and by virtue of being creator, you belong to him. You are not your own. Notice verse 5. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. He is faithful, and it continues through all generations. You are to proclaim his goodness and his love, his faithfulness, verbally. Worship is our opportunity to declare who God is through what we are in virtue, by the attitude that characterizes ourselves. We are puny. And through the words that we announce with or without the accompaniment of music. Worship is the exaltation of God in his extraordinariness. So how in the world are you and I ever going to become the person of Psalm 15? No one in this room is blameless or righteous enough in their character, in their heart, to ascend the mountain. Oh, we behave very well, most of us, particularly when people are watching. We're very good at behaving. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about. Who of us in who we are in our being is capable of climbing the mountain? Who of us can gain access to God because of who we are? None of us, which is why Paul writes to us the tender words of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through Jesus Christ, for through the Son, Paul writes, for through Christ the Son, we both, Jews and Gentiles, doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, for through Christ, all of us have access to the Father by one Spirit. Because you are related to Christ by faith, and because the Spirit of God dwells within you, because of the intermediating ministry of the Son and of the Spirit on our behalf, we are able to ascend to the holy mountain and to have access to the Father. Because the Son is righteous and blameless, and because the Spirit is making us day by day blameless and righteousness, the Father allows us to ascend the mountain even now through the interceding, intermediating ministry of the Son and the Spirit. Here is the proclamation of the Christian. We believe that we have access to the sanctuary. We believe that we have access to the Father. We believe that we can climb the mountain to the Father, for the Son has been righteous and blameless on our behalf, and because the Spirit is making us righteous and blameless. And so we have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. You worship now because you have two wonderful mediators, but you are incapable of worship yourselves. We are able to worship the Father only because the Son and the Spirit thereby enable us, which is why John says this: the day is coming in which we will worship the Father. How? By Spirit and in truth. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that enables you to be worshipers. And so, Father, we thank you that the prerequisites of worship are beyond our grasp. We are unable to say the extraordinary things about you that should be said through our lips. We are unable to declare through our being the extraordinary things that you are. And we take delight that the Spirit and the Son have made it possible for us to do this. We are worshipers only by their intermediating ministry. And so we declare that you and the Son and the Spirit are extraordinary in your holiness, in your blamelessness, in your righteousness, and in your power. And we declare that we are able to say these things in truth only because your Spirit enables us. Thank you for enabling us to be worshipers through Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.